Before we dive into the last 40 days message for today, I want us to take a moment to pray together. We live in turbulent times, and there's so much fear in our culture and in our world. And one of the things that we need to be reminded of is that no matter what's happening in society, no matter what's happening in the world, God is still firmly in control, that Jesus is still on the throne, that Jesus is the king of the universe, and God is crafting a story, and nothing will thwart that story that God is writing. And as we think about the shootings in Milwaukee this past week, the coronavirus that has killed people around the world, some of the economic fears, we want to go to God who penetrates fear and brings peace and brings his presence and brings his comfort to those who are ravished in fear and in grief. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you so much. You are a good and great God. And God, we recognize that no matter what's happening in our lives, in our community, in our world, that you are still a God who is firmly in control. And you are not a God of fear. And so we pray for your presence that penetrates the fear, that people, that we would find peace, that we would trust you more. We pray for the families that lost loved ones this past couple of weeks, both here in Milwaukee and around the world. We pray that they would know your presence in a very real and powerful and transformational way. We trust you fully, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a very divided society. We are divided over absolutely everything. Think about sports. Who is the greatest NBA player ever? Is it LeBron James or Michael Jordan? We're divided. And then there's a few outliers out there. You say, well, no, it's Kareem. We are divided over what's the best pizza, Chicago deep dish pizza, or, and we all know what the best is, New York style pizza, hands down the best. Grew up right next to Mario's Pizzeria in Jersey. That was good pizza. But we're divided. How many people are morning people? Just raise your hand. If you're a morning person, you don't snooze, you know, the alarm goes off and you're like, bam, I'm ready to go. We don't like you, but we're glad you're here. You inspire us. So what's better? Is it better to be a morning person or an evening? Any evening people are there like 2 a.m. You're like pumping. You're like, yeah. And then there's like the rest of us. We're not very self-aware. We don't know what we are. We are so divided. Marvel Comics, DC Comics. And then, of course, there's a bunch of you like, I don't care, nor do I know what you're talking about. It's Marvel, by the way. You go on a vacation. Is it going to be a beach vacation or is it going to be mountains? Any beach people out there, you're like, one vacation? It's beach. And then you're like, no, no, it's mountain. Mountain people out there, like, it's mountain. And the rest of us are like, ah, I just want to go on any vacation, anywhere. A divided people. I want us to look at one of the most divisive sacraments in the history of the church. There have been churches that have hemorrhaged over disagreements connected to this particular sacrament. There have been denominational splits over this thing called communion, the table, Holy Communion, the Eucharist. We can't even decide what to call it. We're so divided. 14,000 divisions over 2,000 years of church history over the table, communion, the Eucharist. There was a time in church history where you would be asked certain questions about communion, about taking the bread and the cup. And if you answered in a manner that wasn't approved by the church in power at that time, they could excommunicate you, arrest you, throw you in jail, and even beat you. What's so sad and ironic is that communion is something that connects us together. Communion doesn't divide us. In communion, we begin to understand more fully that we are not just individually and personally rescued and saved, but we are part of a broader community of faith. In communion, we see each other truly as spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet communion has divided us. There's been all kinds of debates about communion, and I've had the opportunity to participate in lots of different veins of Christianity and how they celebrate and recognize communion. There's those that do communion every single time they gather, and then there are those who just do communion when it's an official worship service, and then there's those who participate in the table monthly, others quarterly, some just annually. And then there's a discussion about who should serve communion. Should it just be the official leaders of the church? Should it just be men? Can it be men and women? And who can administrate, facilitate communion? Does it have to be a pastor, a minister, a priest, a reverend, or can anyone? We are so divided. I remember this one church that I was in where they actually had a special communion bread recipe that only a couple of people knew, and they locked it with the church money in the safe. And every time they took communion, these ladies would prepare this recipe for the bread and then the cup. So is it a special recipe? Is it bread? Is it matzah? Is it crackers? Should it taste good? Should it not taste good? I tasted garlic-flavored communion wafers once. They were really good. It just felt wrong. We are so divided. And then when it comes to like what happens when we take communion, is it actually the body of Christ and the blood of Christ? Is it mingled in and around, below and above? There's so much disagreement over the table, over communion. And yet what we're going to discover is that there is no clear answer in Scripture to the vast majority of things that divide us in this sacrament, the very sacrament that should bind us together. So open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 26 as we discover that communion is about together in Christ. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read verse 17 to 20, and then we're going to jump. We're going to skip over the section where Jesus here is having his last supper, his last dinner with his closest followers, his disciples, the section on Judas, because we're going to look at Judas a little bit later in our 40-day journey, and then we're going to pick it up in verse 26. So starting in verse 17, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So then disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. Now jump down to verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, there are all kinds of very fancy words to describe what people believe happens when we take communion. Words that are great if you're into Scrabble. High point words. I'm not personally a Scrabble guy, but you can write these down. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, virtualism, receptionism. And many of these are connected to this phrase that Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. This is my body. Now, Jesus didn't speak English. He didn't have a British accent. That might be news to some. He didn't speak Spanish or German or French. Jesus was an ancient Middle Eastern Jewish guy. Jesus spoke Aramaic, and this phrase is in Aramaic. What's interesting is that in the Aramaic, there's no is. Literally, this is what Jesus is saying. This, my body. This, my body. And so we have to be very careful never to build an entire theological construct on one particular word that we find in the scriptures. Communion is a mystery. And we don't really understand fully what happens when we come together as a community of faith and we partake at the table, we engage the Eucharist, the bread and the cup. So much division. Should we use grape juice? Should we use wine? Should we use Welch's grape juice or Sam's Club grape juice? What kind of wine? And then some churches, they'll have the wine in the middle and then the grape juice around the side. Should we have one big cup and we come forward and we all drink from that same communal cup? Right now during flu season, we're thankful we don't practice that at Crossway. Be sure to fist bump each other. Do we dip the bread in the cup? Very few instructions in the scriptures, in the Bible, surrounding this thing called communion, the table. What occurs? It's a mystery. I love what the renowned New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says about communion. He connects it to the moon. So if you go outside during the day and you can't see the moon, is the moon still present? Of course it is. The moon is still present even if you can't see the moon during the day. And Jesus is always present. Jesus is here and Jesus is at work and Jesus is on the ball field and Jesus is in the car and Jesus is in our house and in the classroom and in the store. Jesus is always present. Even if we don't see Jesus, he is all present. Kind of like the moon. We might not see the moon, but it's still present. Well, on a clear night, no clouds, full moon, you can see the moon. Well, that's much like when we gather together as a community of faith. The scriptures are clear. This idea that when two or three are gathered together, like Jesus is amongst us in a unique and mysterious and experiential and powerful way. One of the reasons why we want to gather regularly as a community of faith is because when we do this thing called a worship service, Jesus shows up in a way that is different, and I don't fully get it, from when we're just out and about in our lives as Christ followers. Jesus is always present, but he's present in here experientially in a slightly different way. We gather together in worship. But then, if you take a telescope, and years ago when our boys were little, I went and I bought one of those little cheap telescopes, and I put it on the deck, and on a clear night, we were looking through it. We really tried. It was so hard to find the moon. It was a very cheap telescope. And so eventually, when you see it, and you're like, and the guys are like, I want to see it, and they all peer in that little hole, and it seems as though the moon comes near, like it's right there. That's what happens in the communion table. In the communion table, when we're gathered together as the community of faith, it's as if Christ is right here in a way that we don't recognize or experience apart from the sacrament of communion. But it is a mystery, and if we're not comfortable with mystery, we're going to really struggle with Christianity and with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So communion is not something that should divide us. It should connect us. Connect us to God and connect us to each other. Jesus was fully human. and as fully human, and yes, fully God, fully divine as well, he gets humanness. He gets humanness on an experiential level as human, but he also gets humanness because he created us. And one of the things Jesus understood is that we so easily drift from the central truth of the Christian story. That Jesus Christ died on a cross, he conquered death in the grave, and there's life and there's hope and there's forgiveness and there's eternity in and through the work of Christ. The cross was the tipping point of all time and eternity, but we move away from that truth. And so Jesus has given us communion to draw us back to the distinction of the cross and the uniqueness and the wonder and the beauty of Christianity. And he does it through our senses. Recently, our youngest son has started to play soccer again. He grew up playing soccer, both outdoor and indoor soccer. Took a couple years off to focus on other sports. And now he's on a team and he's doing indoor soccer. And so the other day, I went to him with him to his first soccer game. What was amazing is as we walked into this complex, one that we were very familiar with, there were so many victories and defeats and stories and cheering and sadness and broken bones that happened in that indoor soccer arena. But I hadn't been there in a long time. I walked in, and as I walked in, after 2 years' absence, there was this pungent odor that just overwhelmed me. It was a little bit of junior high locker room, a lot of feet, sweat, some leather, turf. I mean, it's such a strong odor. And as I stepped into that indoor soccer field and that odor just smacked me in the face, it brought me back to all the different memories and the times that our son played soccer in there as a little guy growing up and the friends that we made on the sidelines. Have you ever experienced something like that? You smell something, you touch something, you see something, and it brings us back in this unique way to this experience that we have. See, God gets that. He's wired us with our senses. And so in communion, we taste and we can smell and we can touch to bring us to the central truth of the cross as we take the bread and as we drink the cup. Jesus inaugurated communion, the table, the Eucharist, at what's called the Passover. Now, the Passover meal was practiced for generations by the Jewish people. And we have to understand that from the perspective of his followers, his disciples, this was just another Passover meal. There was nothing different about this. And Jesus is going to turn the Passover meal on its head. See, the Passover is about remembering and celebrating and recognizing. In the Passover, the Jewish people are going all the way back to a time when they were in bondage and slavery for 400 years in Egypt, the superpower of the day. And God raised up this leader. His name was Moses. Some of you have seen the movies. And he sent Moses to stand before the most powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh, who the people worshiped as a god, and said, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh refused. And so God sent plague after plague after plague. But Pharaoh would not release his free workforce, his slaves. And so there was the last plague. It's horrific. The last plague was that the firstborn son in all of the land of all the people would die. Pharaoh's son would die. That this ultimately would release the grip of Pharaoh to let the people go to freedom. Through the waters, into the desert, eventually to the land God had promised. And so, God told the Israelites that they needed to kill a lamb They need to sacrifice an animal. And they need to take the blood of that animal and they need to put it on the doorpost, because when that death would come and take the firstborn son of everyone in the land of Egypt, if you had the blood on the doorpost, it would pass over. You would be spared. Death would not enter your household. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, we read, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generation to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And this is what Jesus and his disciples were doing. The leader of every family, the leader, the rabbi in a circle of disciples would facilitate this meal. There would be specific foods that you had to eat, bitter spices to remind you and herbs to remind you of the bondage and slavery that they were in. Specific songs that were sung, all remembering God's faithfulness and deliverance. And that death passed over. And now Jesus does the revolutionary thing of taking Passover, which is focusing on God and what he did in our Old Testament back in the days of Exodus, and he turns it on himself, because Jesus now is going to become the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross, take the hit for us. His blood is going to stain the wood of the cross so that death can now pass us over. He becomes our substitute. I deserve, you deserve death, but now in Jesus, we have life and forgiveness and eternity. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, the second half of the verse. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Sacrificed so that an unholy, broken people, so that a wretched person like me, so that like sinners, as the scripture talks about, us can be connected to a perfect, holy, and loving God. And then in John 1:29, long before the Last Supper, John records, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" See, in communion, we are remembering. In communion, we are celebrating. In communion, we're engaging the mystery and the power that Christ died for us. That he died once and for all in real time, in real history. And yet the power of the cross is both before and after the cross. That there is life and there is hope. And there's purpose and there's connection in and through the work that only Jesus could do. Look back at verse 18. In verse 18, we are reminded that Jesus is always in control. Jesus knows that at this point in the story, what is going on. He is preparing these last days. Jesus is never out of control, as he is marching toward his brutal death and the rescuing of humanity. And then as you move from 18, we begin to discover that Jesus is inaugurating communion in community with his closest followers. Communion shouldn't divide us, it should connect us. Recently, I was reading some research about loneliness in the United States, that we are the loneliest country in history. That right now, 47% of all adults say they are deeply lonely. And this has been a vast increase from prior generations. Research is showing that there is a connection between loneliness and mortality risk rates. That people that are chronically lonely are at risk, equal to someone who is obese, equal to someone who smokes 15 cigarettes a day. High blood pressure cholesterol levels are all connected to loneliness. Loneliness in our culture is epidemic. And some of us today are deeply lonely. We came here today with a sense of loneliness. Generation Z, that is the teenagers, older teenagers, and those in their early 20s, are now the loneliest generation in history, Gen Z. Parents, if you have a Gen Zer, Gen Zers out there, coaches, teachers, crossing student ministry workers, there's an opportunity to really connect to Gen Z in this epidemic of loneliness. 68% of Gen Z say that no one really knows them well. No one really knows them well. And millennials are not that far behind, nor Gen X or boomers, with this epidemic of loneliness. We're created for community, though we're experiencing severe loneliness. Jillian Richardson wrote an interesting book called Unlonely Planet. She also created something called The Joy List. And she says the antidote to loneliness is not being in a crowd. See, that's what we tend to think. Oh, I'm lonely, so I just need to get a lot of people around me. Have you ever felt exceptionally lonely at Summerfest or at any of the Milwaukee festivals? Have you ever experienced loneliness at a Bucks game? Have you ever thrown a party in your own house and just had this sense of loneliness coming over you? The antidote to loneliness is not just hanging out with more people and doing more things. No, the antidote for loneliness is intimately connecting with others and feeling as though we truly belong to something greater than ourselves. Jillian writes, I believe that act of congregation is about more than people simply existing in the same space. It's about coming together with intention and creating the container for moments of healing, transformation, and community. Now, what's interesting is when she writes about congregation, she's not necessarily talking about the church. She's picking up on what the church has historically been, but she is irreligious. She is not part of a church. She is not connected in a religious way to God. And yet she understands the genius of congregation, a place of healing and transformation and community. She goes on to write, when we gather purposely, we experience a sense of shared humanity. We feel less alone. And then she writes, and this is where it got deeply sad for me. And I'm here to tell you, just because you're not gathering around a God doesn't mean you can't feel like you're part of sacred space that can improve your life. You deserve that feeling. See, she's half right. We do need to have an intimate connection with each other. We need to have this sense of purpose and belonging and community. But without God, the deepest ache in our souls will never be met. We will continue to have this blanket of loneliness over us. So typically, when we think about loneliness, we try to find an affinity group. So you like golf, I like golf. You like shooting clay pigeons, I like shooting clay pigeons. Let's get together. You like ice fishing, I like, now it's fiction, ice fishing. Don't understand why anybody likes ice fishing. You like saving turtles, I like saving turtles. You like going to little craft stores and making things on a wood board and then making it look like it's old and paying a lot of money for it. And I like doing that as well. You like reading clubs and I like reading clubs. And so we tend to gather around these affinity groups and in these affinity groups in which people like the same kind of things and are engaged in the same singular purpose, we do have a sense of connectivity, but it just doesn't go far enough. See, in Christ and through the work of the cross, and this is all celebrated in the communion table, we understand that it's not our affinity that we like the same things that brings us together, that Democrats and Republicans and independents and black and white and Hispanic and rich and poor and those educated and uneducated and night people and morning people and Bears and Packer fans and everyone can come together, and what trumps everything else is Jesus in us. Jesus is greater than our differences. And so in communion, we celebrate, yes, there is a personal Savior and we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's so much more than that. It's saved in community and for community. Every single time we take communion, we're taking it together. And there's a statement that you are not alone. I remember the loneliest year of my life. It was after I graduated college. In college, I was in a dorm, and then after a dorm, I was in an apartment, and I had a couple years in an apartment, then I was in a house, and so I was always around different guys that had a lot of affinity, a lot of the same purpose. And then I worked at a summer camp my last 2 years of college. And in summer camp, we had purpose. I was around other people that were pouring their lives into young people for Christ. And there was just this connectivity and community, and I was filled. And then I hopped in my Chevy S10, black long bed truck with a cap on the back and Oldsmobile rims, some chrome. That has nothing to do with the sermon, but I love that truck. And I drove across the country. And I drove to the great state of Illinois. And I moved in with a couple, and they were friends, and I knew them well, but I rented a room from them. But all three of us were full-time graduate students. All three of us were working full-time, and we had a commute to work, and we had a commute to school, and so we barely saw each other. And that was such a lonely, lonely year. In fact, it was so lonely. This is the only time in my life I've done this. I began to write poetry, really dark poetry. That's locked away. You'll never see it. You'll never hear it. Long after my death, I'm sure it'll be worth millions. I was so lonely. You see, being part of the community of faith, being a Christian, doesn't mean you'll never have times where you'll feel lonely. You're going to feel lonely. But in communion, when we gather together in community of faith, we're reminded, even if at times we feel lonely, we are not alone. We are part of a spiritual community. We are authentically brothers and sisters in Christ. So communion shouldn't divide us. Communion says we are together in Christ. We are never alone. And in verse 28, Jesus talks about this idea of the covenant or the new covenant. And it goes all the way back to Abraham in the Old Testament, where God made a covenant with him and the people. And the great thing about a covenant was it wasn't dependent on Abraham. It wasn't dependent on the Israelites always getting it right because they consistently messed up, but God was still faithful. See, and now in Christ, we're part of this new community. We're part of this family of God. There is this new covenant so that even when we falter, even when we mess up, we are secure. We have a permanent spot at the table of the family of God. Scripture is clear that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. You are never alone. You are never separated from Christ if you have committed your life to Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus. And then Jesus talks about the forgiveness of sins. And I think there's a few people that really need to hear this today. You are forgiven. That guilt that you feel right now, that's not from God. That shame that is driving you, that is holding you down because of what you've done and what you've experienced, know that you are absolutely forgiven. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when his body was pierced and broken, when his blood stained that tree, forgiveness was made available for all humanity. And there's nothing that the cross, the death of Christ, cannot forgive. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are absolutely and unconditionally forgiven. I'm forgiven, and we're forgiven. And then in verse 29, he points us to that day when Christ will reappear. Because when we celebrate communion together, it is about our relationship with Christ personally, but it's about our relationship with Christ personally in the confines of the community of faith, the connectivity in the covenant and the forgiveness of sins that we have together. And it points us to a day when Christ will reappear and we will be like him and will exist in a new heaven and a new earth. Will there never be any loneliness again, or shame or guilt or fear? And so every single time we take communion together, the table, the Eucharist, we're looking forward to what Christ is preparing for those who know him. The new kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth. And then this section lands in verse 30 with Jesus leading a hymn. One of the cool parts about this text is that this is how we know that Jesus could sing. Because the leaders of the family, the disciples, would leave this kind of call and response hymn, this halal, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And so they're singing. I firmly believe Jesus was probably a baritone. And so I was talking to Travis, our worship and arts director, and I was like, hey, do you know that we know that Jesus sang? Look at this. He would be leading this call and response singing. And I think he was a baritone. And then Travis is like, no, he was a tenor. I'm like, you are projecting yourself on him. I'm a baritone, by the way. We tend to do that. But Jesus sang. And then they went out. Are you feeling alone today? I want you to know that if you're in Christ, you're not alone. That you're a part of the family of God. That you are connected to every other authentic Christ follower in this room and throughout the world. That you have a seat at the table and it is secure. Communion celebrates both our personal and our corporate salvation in community. And we practice open communion at Crossway Church, which simply means that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you call yourself Christian, you know and love Jesus, you're welcome to partake. You don't have to be a member of the church. This can be your first time. The table is open for all those who know Jesus. And as the worship band comes up and the ushers prepare, I want us to guide us through four things before we take the bread and then we take the cup. I want us to first to look back to the cross. Would you do this with me? Would you look back in time and think about Jesus? As human as we are human. He was beaten and he was tortured. He was abandoned. He was whipped. And then his body was nailed to a tree, to a cross. And there's very few societies that have come up with a more brutal way to kill someone than how Rome did crucifixion. A horrifically painful way to die. But it wasn't just a physical death. Look back at the cross. It was the emotional and psychological and spiritual reality that the sins of the world, every single person who's ever been born, every single person who will ever be born, every single sin, all of our wickedness, all of the brokenness, all was placed upon him, Jesus Christ, our substitute. The weight of humanity's sin that was unique to Jesus in his death on the cross. And so in communion, we look back at when Jesus died on a cross. But then I also want us to look around. And we don't normally do this. I don't want to be too weird. It's okay. Just look around. Look at each other. Come on, you can do it. Just look at each other. Look around. You are not alone in here. We are together in community. Look around. Don't cough on each other. Just look around. It's all right. If you're in Christ, I want you to know you might feel alone today, but you are not alone. You are a brother and sister in Christ. We're in this thing called life together. And so when we take communion, we do look back at the cross, but we look around and we take it together as the family of God. We are family. That is the great news of the communion table. And then I want us to look down. Would you just look down at yourself? Look down. Look at yourself for a moment. See, in communion, we look back, we look around, but then we look down. And I want us to hear this. We need to begin to see ourselves now as Christ sees us, as God sees us. Because when you're in Christ, you are a child of the Most High God. You're made new. The old is gone. The new has come. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. So many of us, we struggle with how we see ourselves because we don't love ourselves. And I want you to know that God loves you more than you realize. Look at yourself. If you are in Christ, you are the container of God who dwells in you. No matter your backstory, no matter your soul wounds, you are His and He is in you. And then we need to look forward. We need to look forward because this life is a moment. This life is a mist and Christ is going to reappear and all of the turbulence will be gone and all of the fear and all of the war and all of the violence and all of the disease, all of the loneliness will be gone. And we will celebrate as immortal beings together in a very physical place called the new heaven and the new earth. Is that not great news, church? So when we take communion today, we look back, we look at each other, we look at ourselves as God sees us, and we look forward as the community of faith. And so now the ushers are going to come forward and we're going to pass out both the bread and the cup. Hold on to it and I'll guide you a little bit later.